We're continuing this evening in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 36. We come to one of the few historical narrations in this book, and I would just remind you before we read this, the opening of Isaiah's gospel, the message about the Savior, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so we're coming to the last of the kings in which Isaiah prophesied, King Hezekiah. And if you remember back to the beginning of this book, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet. And now we come to the 14th year of Hezekiah, king in Jerusalem. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let us give our ears attention to it and hear with faith what the Spirit has to say to the Church of Jesus Christ. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to him, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you, to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, then each one of you will eat from his own vine and drink from his own fig tree. Eat of his own vine and each of his own fig tree, and each one will drink the water out of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of all these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's look to him for his blessing. Most holy God in heaven, you are the living and the true God. You speak, and your servants should listen. May we indeed be listening servants. May we indeed be those who hear the words that our Father in heaven has spoken to us. May we see the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. May we indeed be attentive to all that the Spirit has to say to the church. And we thank you that though our minds falter and our lips stumble, yet your truth is unassailable. And we thank you for that reality and that truth. We pray that we would learn it now of your great wisdom, power, and might, and the great salvation that will come to all who trust in you alone. Fix our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name alone. Amen. Well, the days of Hezekiah, the prophecies that had been given before throughout this book of Isaiah, mentions again and again of the nation of Assyria, are coming to a head. They're coming to their fullness and their completion. And I thought it was very interesting this morning. Well, I knew when I saw the bulletin that Pastor Joe was going to read Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. And of course, he had his focus. And I was thinking, wow, you thank you for picking that passage. Were you listening as he read this morning? Did you catch the mention at the beginning of that chapter of Assyria and how God was telling his people that they were going to be punished through an Assyrian invasion if they did not repent? And now it comes to the point of reality. Here is, I'm really sorry that I can't say this man's name properly, and it's actually not his name, it's a title. I'm going to call him the king's cupbearer, because that's what he was. He was the chief of staff. He's the man next to the king of Assyria. And he's come, and he is going to do what he believes needs to be done and subdue the final remnant of Judah. He's already taken the fortified cities, but now he's at Jerusalem. And he's going to take Jerusalem for his king, the king of Assyria, the one he calls the great king. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not mount an attack against it. This is what we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 7. And the Lord said to Isaiah, verse 3, go to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. It's exactly what we just read in chapter 36, isn't it? And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Same message, same place. And God says, don't be afraid, but be quiet, be still. When God tells us to be still and not to worry, it's a sin for us not to listen and to go ahead and worry and fuss, which is something we all struggle with, I'm sure. I don't think I'm alone in this. We know that we are to be still and wait for God's perfect timing. Doesn't mean we're idle. It doesn't mean that we're totally inactive, but it's a quiet, competent resting in who God is and in His plan. And it's more easily said than done, isn't it? For when the army has surrounded you, as now is the case, and the king's general is standing in the same place as he had, or a similar confrontation taking place, and he's threatening, he's speaking very challenging words. And these challenging words are not just for Hezekiah and for this generation. They're a challenge that rolled down through the years to us as well. Maybe not exactly the same threats, but the same argumentation, the same mentality, the same spiritual darkness and demonic logic that's present in Isaiah 36 is still present in our day. We still face a real challenge to our faith, and we must stand against it. We must stand, and as we hear these words, not be overwhelmed by terror or grief, but know that God will answer. For while the king's general thinks that the king of Assyria is the great king, we know, don't we, that there is a greater king, one named Jesus, and he rules over all. His reign is without end. Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. The kings came and the kings went. But King Jesus reigns forever. He is seated on David's throne, not a throne in Jerusalem, but a throne of covenant promise that he will rule the nations. As Psalm 2 tells us, he will subdue them as with a rod of iron. And we read more of the conquering king in the book of Revelation. And if you have ever struggled with what's that book all about, you know, what's going on here? We looked at it. We spent some time going through it. I hope, if nothing else, you remember the main thrust of the book of Revelation. It's two words. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. The church is triumphant because she is united to the Christ who wins the battle. He is the rider on the white horse who comes out and slays all the enemies with the word that flows, comes from his mouth, the sword of the Spirit. We have that sharp two-edged sword. We sang about it this morning. What is it? The word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing thoughts and intentions, bones and marrow. God's word is sharp and active, and it's to work inwardly as well as outwardly. King's general says, I have a great king, the king of Assyria. And we say, well, that's nice. We've got a greater king. He's the king of the universe. Now, you might think your king is invincible. Spoiler alert, he's going to die before this story's over. He's going to die an ignominious death. His sons are going to kill him. He's not going to survive. He isn't the great king, the greatest king ever. No. He says, and here's his argument, do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? What do you hope? Do you think that you're going to be able to come up with a plan to get away with this? Do you think that if you're sneaky enough and you're careful enough and you have enough military intelligence and you plan it out that you're going to escape? Again, picture what's going on here. Here is the Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem. They're under siege. Sieges usually don't end well for the besieged. I don't say they never do, but usually they don't end well for those who are besieged. If the army around them is able and strong enough to keep them in, eventually their supply runs out. notice that he's meeting with him at the conduit, the water conduit that's bringing the water into the city. And in the ancient world, especially in the near Middle East, the protection of your water source was so important. It was what kept you safe, what kept you alive. You could go on low rations for a while, but you can't live without water. You need water, and without it, you perish. And it seems to be as the Rabshakeh is making this threat against Hezekiah, he's standing in the conduit of the plume, saying, "Look at think about this. You think you can just have a strategy? You think you can just have a plan, and that's going to work it out for you? Is this what you're trusting in now that you have rebelled against me?" Originally, Hezekiah had sent a tribute to the king of Assyria. He tried to buy him off, and then he stopped paying. And well, that was not acceptable to the king of Assyria. He wants his money. He wants the submission and subjection of Jerusalem to Assyria. What are you trusting in Egypt? Well, God has told his people again and again not to trust in Egypt. And even the Assyrians know that. They know that trusting in Egypt will not work. Egypt as a world power is descending, and Assyria is on the ascending side. They're taking over more and more. Their cruelty and their power is unparalleled. Everyone is afraid of the Assyrians. They're brutal in warfare. They're harsh masters. No one thinks they're able to stand up against them, and they seem to be proving that to be the truth of the case. "Why are you rebelling against me and trusting Egypt?" Such is Pharaoh. He's a splintered reed. If you lean on him, he'll break and splinter, and all you'll end up with is a sore hand. You're not going to be upheld. You're not going to be safe. It's impossible that you will survive if you trust in Egypt. You know, this is true, isn't it? You know, if we trust in another world power to rescue us from another world power, we're going to be disappointed. If we think that, you know, one government will save us from another government, it's not going to happen in the world's political system. But the government of King Jesus will indeed rescue us. Maybe not as we would like in time and space, but certainly in eternity. We will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. "Behold, you're trusting in a broken staff, a broken reed," even worse. But he says, and he comes up with another argument, and this is always Satan's tactic, isn't it, to trade argument after argument. Go back to Genesis and you'll see how Satan moves and wheedles and tries half-truths to try and convince Adam and Eve that he knows better than they do. Yes, that he even knows better than God himself. "For if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,'" and isn't that what we should all be saying all the time? "We trust in the Lord our God." But notice how he twists this around. "Is this not the Lord whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, had been a wicked king. He was one of the wicked kings of Judah. He had not done away with the idolatry. He had continued to allow God's covenant people to break covenant in worshiping false gods in false manners. And Hezekiah, and in his reign, there was a great revival. And you can read about this in Chronicles chapter 30 and 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings chapter 18. Isn't it interesting that this account is given to us three times? And I think that's because it's of significance. And we need to see that the beauty of God's hand at work in the reign of Hezekiah as he restores true worship. He takes down the high places. Amen. Praise the Lord. The high places are cast down. Those were places where people had gone to worship. And what was wrong with them? Well, they were will worship. They were worship according to man's delights and his own invention. And they were worshiping there. They claimed to be worshiping the true God. They claimed to be worshiping Yahweh, just as they had at Mount Sinai when Aaron had made for them the golden calf. Wasn't another God. Remember what Aaron said? Behold, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so in these high places, the people are worshiping, but they're not worshiping according to God's word. I don't know if there was a Hebrew equivalent for the regulative principle of worship or not. But this concept is there. We can only worship God acceptably when we do what He's explicitly commanded us to do or by example has shown us to do. And people need to understand that. People would say, well, look, they were worshiping on the high places, so it must have been okay. No. God speaks highly, approvingly of Hezekiah's removal of those high places. But the Assyrians can't understand this. You have to remember, what's going on here? Most other nations are polytheistic. Judah, Jerusalem, God's covenant people stand alone in this. They are monotheists. One God and one God only. Remember, that was the great Shema, right? Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. We can't have a panoply of gods. We can't have a whole bunch of gods. And let's just add another one into the mix. That's how polytheism works. You know, we can take another God. Well, do you believe Jesus is God? Sure, Jesus is God. I'll just put him up on the shelf with my other gods. And we say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, you shall have no other gods before me. And that doesn't mean, well, if you have a lineup of gods, put Yahweh first and then you can line up the rest before him. No, God says, you shall not have any gods before me. That is in my presence. And what do we believe about the presence of our God? I hope we can all say, we believe He's ever-present, always, everywhere. We like that theological term, omnipresent. Our God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And so when He says, don't have any other gods before me, He's basically saying, no other gods, ever, anytime, anywhere. I alone am God. Later in Isaiah, He will say, I am God and I will not share my glory with another. The Assyrians couldn't understand this. What's wrong with having multiple gods and worshiping in various ways? Don't the gods love adoration? Don't they just want to be worshipped? And they're not really too fussy about how they are worshipped. And this is another thing that sets true religion apart from all false religion. That regulative principle of worship. That we only worship the true God in the way that He has commanded. And there's something in the worship of fallen man to false gods that says, whatever I do and however I do it is just fine. As long as I'm doing it. And the more I do, the better it is. Where we understand that true worship comes from the heart. Mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit, comes to our Father who is in heaven and is pleasing in His sight. We come to God through Christ alone. And we worship in Christ alone. And God receives us and our worship in Christ alone. The Assyrians can't understand this, just as no one in the world can understand. Why do you Christians do the things you do? Why do you act the way you do? Why do you believe the things you believe? And I hope we all know the short and simple answer. Because God said so. Because in this book, God has told us who we are and who He is and what He expects of us. And we need to take it to heart and do it. And we're not like the world. Our religion isn't some made-up attempt to placate a God that we've imagined is angry. You notice that with all other world religions. God is angry and he needs a propitiating sacrifice. That is a sacrifice that will take away His indignation and His anger. or her anger or their anger, depending on what false religion you go to. But we believe there is one God, and He is to be worshipped as He has told us. Satan doesn't care how you serve Him. He doesn't care what name you give Him. You know, you can call Him the gods of these other nations. You can call Him Baal. You can call Him Dagon. You can call Him Ashtoreth. You can call Him whatever you want. He doesn't care. He receives all false worship, and He delights in it. And His servants delight to give it to Him. But we as Christians understand there is a vast difference between truth and error, between true worship and false worship. And so we worship God. So what the Rabshakeh thinks is a brilliant argument against Hezekiah turns out to be the absolute truth. God only is to be worshipped before His altar. He had commanded that. We can go back to the Torah, go back to the Pentateuch, and you read it again and again, how God is jealous for His worship and how He commands that the altar is to be built and how the sacrifice... There's a whole book full of details, isn't there? I mean, sometimes we don't like to bother reading it, that book of Leviticus. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad I live in today's economy that we're under the covenant of grace in its fullness. We don't have to try and figure out, you know, what day it is and what sacrifice to bring and the blood to be sprinkled on us and on our doors and everything else. I'm so glad that we can look back with faith and see that the finished work of Christ on the cross, His outpouring of blood, the sacrifice has been made. We don't come to an altar. We remind it again this morning. We come to the Lord's Supper. We come to a table that is set before us where Jesus Himself calls us. He is the master of the banquet. He says, come and feast and I will fill you. False religions say, I will bring my tokens of appreciation to my God, and hopefully there'll be enough. When you think about how foolish it is to think that, you know, even if you could bring the firstborn of your children and lay him before God, still it's not sufficient. It's never enough. God says, I will provide the sacrifice. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And yet again, the challenge rings forth. You don't have the power. You don't have the strategy. Your God can't help you. You've turned your backs on Him. You're not serving Him as you should. Listen, and this is just a mean taunt, isn't it? I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find 2,000 riders. This is intentional demoralization. This is a serious attempt to get the Jerusalemites to just give up and say, well, there's nothing to be done here. You can't even find 2,000 warriors to sit on horses. How do you think you could repulse even the least of the Assyrian commanders? It's foolishness. And it seems to have some effect. It seems to have had some effect on the king's officials as they stood there and listened. For they say to the Rabshakeh, please, 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 speak to us in Aramaic. We understand it. He'd been speaking in Hebrew. All the people who were there are listening. They hear these arguments. They hear this taunting. They hear these challenging words and these slurs. And these officials try to stop them. Oh, speak to us, not in the language of Judah, within the hearing of these people. But the Rabshakeh says, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men who are sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? I mean, this is how bad it's going to be in the mind of the commander of the Assyrian host. He thinks this is what they're going to be reduced to. There's not going to be any water. There's not going to be any food. They're going to be eating and drinking their own waste. That's how confident he is of the outcome. I wonder why the king's officials thought that they would get any mercy, any even the slightest bit of cooperation or kindness from this man who's cried out in such bloodthirsty tones. One commentator likened it to a child when you tell them not to do something. Sorry, children. You tell them not to do something, and what do? The moment you say, don't touch that, out goes the hand, right? He said, that's what this is like. He says, please don't do that. And he begins to shout all the more. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. He's right there. Hezekiah can't deliver Jerusalem. But Hezekiah is not deceiving his people. He's not saying, trust me, I'm a great king. He says, no. But there is a great king. And he watches over Jerusalem. And he will deliver us. This really is a David and Goliath story. The David and Goliath story is a lot simpler, isn't it? That enormous Philistine warrior comes out and he looks with derision upon the host of Israel. He says, come and fight me. And they're all trembling in their boots. And no one's going to take up the challenge. And then comes a man, a young man, a boy perhaps. We're not entirely clear on his age. But he says, I trust in the Lord. The Lord who delivered the bear and the lion into my hand will deliver me from this man. And I will go and I will fight. But it's not me. It's the Lord. He recognized that, didn't he? And so here we have the same situation. Here's Hezekiah, and he's cast in the role of David, and here's the Assyrian host, and they're in the role of Goliath. Don't be deceived. Well, there's no deception. It's only self-deception on the Rabshakeh and the king of Assyria's part that they will be able to overcome the Lord of hosts. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Well, is it wrong to trust in the Lord, even if we don't have an absolute guarantee of the outcome? I think one of the most beautiful confessions of faith in all Scripture is found in the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar, having heard the prophecies from Daniel, the interpretation from the Lord of heaven, yet in his rebellion, so promotes false worship of himself that he builds this enormous statue. And he says, everybody bow down and worship. And anybody who doesn't bow down when the worship band starts playing gets tossed into the fiery furnace. No exceptions. And the Chaldeans look and they see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children, as they're called in ancient Christian literature, they do not bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar hears of this. And he is furious with them. And he calls them to him and he asks them, will you now bow down? If you are ready, when you hear the sound of all these musical instruments, if you fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who shall deliver you out of my hands? Isn't that the Assyrian attitude? And then we read in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, these wonderful words. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Isn't that beautiful? Our God is able to save us. We know that. We trust him. But even if he doesn't, We're not going to compromise. We're not going to bow down and worship your idol, Nebuchadnezzar, you great king, you. No, we will serve the greatest king, and we will worship him. The Jerusalemites need to take up that same refrain, that same attitude of heart, that they will trust in the Lord. That Jerusalem will be preserved by God for his own glory, and even if it is not, which we know it will fall to the Babylonians, that God will be glorified and that he will restore a remnant until that final act of apostasy, when Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and will not hear those who were sent to him, turn their bloodthirsty cries for death of the Son of God. And say to Pilate as he washes his hands, say, I want nothing to do with this. They say, that's okay. Be his blood on our heads and on the heads of our children. This city will not be given into the hands of... Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out. Then each one will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. And each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. This is like God's promise when he's bringing his people into the promised land. How they're going to have a land flowing with milk and honey and all these benefits. And how they're reminded by Moses that when they come into this land and receive cities they didn't build and cisterns that they didn't dig and olive groves they didn't plant, to remember God and not to forget him, to give thanks. And now the king of Assyria is setting himself up in the place of God as if he can give these things to God's people. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. The Assyrians think that what they have to offer is just the same as what God has to offer. And this is a truth about all false religions. They make a claim that they can't fulfill. And they don't see the difference between the truth of God's promises and their claims. They claim to be able to deliver peace. They claim to be able to deliver satisfaction in life. And for all their claims, the truth is not in them. They can say them again and again. They can say them as loudly. They can line up the celebrities to say, well, you know, I experienced this and I experienced that. And it's all just wonderful. But the fact of the matter is, there is a vast difference between what God gives to his people and what this world claims to be able to give to people. And we see it here. This isn't something new. Come on, I'll give you good things. Yes, my land's just as good as the land God promised you. We shake our heads and we say, no. No. Then he makes this argument. Well, the Lord will deliver us. Don't say that. We're the gods of these other nations. The gods of Hamath and Arpad and the Sepharvaim. They didn't deliver. And these other gods weren't able to. And here we fall to a new level of self-deceit, as if the living God is just like all these false gods. I think you know already from me that I really like Psalm 115. The gods of the nations are vain idols. They have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, mouths but cannot speak. Are we surprised that these other gods didn't deliver their lands from the Assyrian horde? No! It's no surprise at all to us. No surprise to the faithful in Jerusalem at this time. No, their gods were not able to deliver them. But our God is the true God of Jerusalem. They think, no, he will deliver us. He is not like these false gods. Well, when all is said and done, he runs out of steam, he runs out of his proud boasting, and he stops. But they were silent and answered not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer them. I don't think this was a strategy of Hezekiah's. I think Hezekiah understood what had happened in his father's day, in the days of Ahaz, when a similar threat, two kings had stood in the same place as the Rabshakeh, and they had tried to threaten Jerusalem. And God says, don't be afraid. Don't worry. Be at peace. And they go without speaking into Hezekiah's presence. They are not unmoved by these challenging words. They feel their weight, and they understand the threat that's been pronounced. They tear their clothes. They understand the need they have for God's help. And they tear their clothes, not just as a sign of distress, I believe, but also as a sign of their own humbling of themselves and repenting and turning to God for deliverance. We need to think clearly when we hear the challenges of the world around us. And we need to take apart the demonic logic of those who would tell us that our God is not able to deliver us, or that the world around us can give us just as good things as God Himself can give us. And trust that the words of Jesus are pure and true, and that everyone who comes to Him, He will receive, and He will give us rest. Let's give thanks for the rest we have, as promised by our Lord. Most holy and glorious God, we thank You that You have preserved for Yourself a people in every time and place, and that You have drawn out of the world a nation to belong to You. Not just the descendants of Abraham, but people from every nation, tongue, and tribe who trust in You. For surely the place where You were to be worshipped then, the temple in Jerusalem, was to be called a house of prayer for all nations. And we thank You that we can gather together with the nations of this world, in spirit if not in body, and praise You for bringing us together through Jesus Christ our Lord and uniting us to Him by the faith worked by the Holy Spirit in all those who call upon His name. And now hear us as we call to You through Jesus Christ. Amen.